Thanks, Joy.
Evening, everybody. Okay. All right. I'm going to just go straight in with my actual question. It's a simple question, but I hope it's quite a searching question. We're sort of going straight in at the deep end, spiritually speaking, but I'm sure you'll be fine. Here's the question. Is Jesus who you want him to be? Is Jesus who you want him to be? And of course, there's a fairly obvious question behind the question, so I've put that up there as well. Who do you want Jesus to be? So to help you process the second half of that, let me throw out some possibilities. Maybe you want Jesus to be the fixer. You want Jesus to sort of be an emergency helpline for the problems you face in life. You want him to fix things up or bail you out. You want him to sort out your financial woes, your academic struggles, your relationship dramas, your career, your health, your family. You want Jesus to be the one who makes your problems go away. Maybe you want Jesus to be the booster. You want Jesus in your life to boost your self-esteem so that, you know, in a world that's always trying to grind you down, Jesus is there to back you up by telling you how much he loves you, how precious you are to him, like a supernatural friend or brother or lover even. You want Jesus to be the one who makes you feel good about yourself. Maybe you want Jesus to be the instructor. You want Jesus to give you some rules for living. A nice sort of moral framework that will help you to know what the right thing to do is, and to do it, and to pat you on the back when you've done it. You want Jesus to tell you what it is you need to do in order to be a good person, moral, righteous, respected in this life, and rewarded in the next one. Maybe, of course, you want Jesus to just be a normal bloke who lived and died and stayed dead like everybody else. I mean, that way you can disregard him. You don't have to listen to him. You don't have to listen to me talk about him. Sure, you know, he might be of mild academic interest, but he has no more authority over your life than Julius Caesar or my dead great-great-grandfather. You want Jesus to be a nobody. There are other options, of course, but I want us to see that all of us, if we think about it, have an answer to that question. Everybody who's ever lived has an answer to that question, a box that they'd sort of like Jesus to belong in, a preference for who they want Jesus to be. The fixer, the booster, the instructor, the nobody, some combination of those things or something else altogether. But of course, that means that none of us comes neutral to the central question Mark is asking at this point in his gospel. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, we all have a bias, a preference. We all know, if we think hard about it, who we'd actually sort of quite like him to be. But is he? Is that who he is? When you read about Jesus in Mark's gospel, when you relate to Jesus in the course of your life, is he who you want him to be? And how will you deal with it if he's not? If he apparently doesn't fix your problems, if he says something that actually makes you feel pretty bad about yourself, if his rules seem impossibly difficult to follow, or if he tells you it's not about following the rules anyway, or if he says or does something that means you just sort of can't dismiss him as a nobody. I mean, what's going to happen in that situation? Are you going to get angry with Jesus for letting you down? Are you going to go cold on him or give up on him? Do you sort of carry on and pretend that he is who you really want him to be, and you just ignore the bits of him that don't fit? You kind of use him or dismiss him according to your own agenda? Or do you engage with Jesus as he really is? Let him challenge your perceptions and assumptions. Wrestle in faith, to borrow a phrase from Tim's talk a couple of weeks ago. I've been thinking a lot recently about this idea of wrestling, not least because I've been listening a lot to this album, Beat the Champ by the Mountain Goats, the third greatest album released so far this year. I doubt many of you have listened to this album. I do have fairly obscure taste. I know Rob's a big fan, but anyway. This album is a concept album which takes the American pro wrestling circuit as an extended metaphor for the human condition. And you might not think that would work, but it works surprisingly well, because that's the thing. Life is a wrestle, isn't it? It is a wrestle. The Christian life is a wrestle. And sometimes it feels like the person you're wrestling with is Jesus himself. And I know, you know, some of us really feel like we're in the heat of the wrestle right now. So tonight we're going to wrestle with Mark 8 in particular, with those verses that Joy read for us. And I think we will be challenged in our view of Jesus. I hope so.
And actually, I'm going to pray so. So we come back to God's word now. Why don't you bow your heads and join me in prayer? The psalmist writes this in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Heavenly Father, we make that our prayer this evening. Open our eyes, spiritually speaking, that we may behold wondrous things in your word, and supremely, the wondrous person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him, may we accept him as he really is. And where our understanding of him is wrong, may it be challenged and changed, that we may know him better and love him more. Amen. Right, if you've closed your Bible, do get it open again at Mark 8, and let's dive in, shall we? We're going to learn three things about Jesus this evening. Here's the first one. Jesus meets the needs of the world. Jesus meets the needs of the world, verses 1 to 10. You could be forgiven for having a little bit of a sense of deja vu as Joy read verses 1 to 10. If it sounded a little bit familiar, that's because it's supposed to. If you were here 6 weeks ago, you'll know why, because 6 weeks ago we looked at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44, in which Jesus feeds a crowd of several thousand people with only a small amount of bread and fish. So what's going on when we come across something very similar in Mark 8? Is this a bit of a narrative blunder on Mark's part? Has he accidentally got a little bit confused with his material and told us about the same thing twice? Well, I mean, a bit of a compare and contrast incident between Mark, compare and contrast exercise between Mark 6 and Mark 8 shows us that it's not the same incident. There's a number of differences. Anybody spot any quickly and want to shout them out? Differences between the two feedings? 4,000 versus 5,000. Yep, James, that's one.
7 loaves against 5.
7 loaves against 5, yep. There's some other number differences. 12 and 7 leftovers, yep. Different numbers of baskets of leftovers. And one other really important one is the location. They happen in different locations. We'll come back to that. Let's push on with that now. The location for this second one is really significant. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you might remember that at this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus is on a brief tour of Gentile territory. Most of his ministry had been in Jewish areas, but in verse 24 of chapter 7, just look up the page, he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile area northwest of Israel. And then in verse 31, he went back east to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Decapolis, another Gentile region. And that's where he is in chapter 8, where this miracle occurs. He's in Gentile territory on sort of the third leg of his tour, if you want to continue my rock music metaphor. It's not until verse 10 of tonight's passage that Jesus crosses Lake Galilee again and goes back to Jewish territory. And I think the way Mark presents this tour is it's kind of like Jesus is doing a greatest hits tour, I think. Mark gives us three miracles that Jesus does in Gentile territory, and there's one from each major category that he's done so far in the gospel. There's an exorcism, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. There's a healing, which we looked at last week. And there's a nature miracle, which we get tonight. It's like Mark wants to sort of show Jesus' power in three key areas. He's got the power to defeat evil, the exorcism. He's got the power to repair brokenness, the healing. And he's got the power to create stuff out of nothing, the miraculous feeding. He's Lord over the spiritual world. He's Lord over the fallen, broken world. And he's Lord over the natural world. But more particularly, he has those powers. He is that Lord in Gentile territory. When Jesus first turned up on the scene in Mark 1, verse 15, he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." And the thing is, that kingdom isn't limited to Jewish territory or Jewish people. And actually, there's a number of differences between the two things, but there are an incredible number of similarities, and I think they really serve to drive that point home. Everything Jesus was to that Jewish multitude in Mark 6, he is to the Gentile multitude in Mark 8. There's so many similarities, it's kind of almost no wonder people have thought Mark got confused. I mean, either that or, and actually this is really what's going on, he wants us to be struck by the similarities. Let me just pop them on the screen with the verse references and we can run through them quickly. There's a great crowd, 634 verses 8:1. Jesus has compassion on them, 634 verses 8:2. The disciples are shocked at the prospect that they might have to somehow be able to feed them. 6:37 verses 8:4. Jesus asks the exact same question in the exact same words. How many loaves do you have? 6:38 verses 8:5. Then he tells the people to sit down. 6:39 verses 8:6. There's more, another whole slide worth. He does the same sequence of verbs when he's sort of giving out the bread. He takes the bread, thanks God for it, breaks it and gives it. 6:41 verses 8:6, and also, as we saw last time, that sort of throws us forward to what Jesus does with the meal he has with his followers the night before his death. Other similarities, people eat and are satisfied, 6:42 verses 8:8. There are a number of baskets left over, 6:43 verses 8:8 again. Thousands are fed. Okay, it's a different number of thousands, but it's a similarity. 6:44 verses 8:9. And at the end of things, the disciples get in a boat and head off somewhere else. 6:45 verses 8:10. It's incredible how many similarities there are between those two things. And that's because Mark is deliberately driving the point home. He wants us to see that everything Jesus was for the Jews in chapter 6, he is for the Gentiles in chapter 8. For these Gentiles, Jesus is the shepherd who cares. He is the king who serves. He is the God who satisfies. It's like at this point in the story, the dogs under the table are literally getting to eat the children's bread, to borrow Jesus' metaphor from chapter 7. The outsiders, staggeringly, are being brought in. And that is great news for us, because most of us, I presume, are Gentiles. I guess if you're anything like me, not being Jewish has never really been much of a problem for you in life. And I think that, therefore, in our context, it's quite easy for us to miss the wow factor of what's going on here. We tend to think, I suppose particularly if you're British and you grew up in this country with a lot of Christian heritage, or especially so if you grew up in a Christian family, that you're automatically an insider. You're automatically included in God's promises as you read them in the Old Testament. But imagine being one of those Gentiles with no sense of entitlement, only a sense of desperate hunger and desperate need. And then the Jewish Messiah comes along and feeds you. And not just feeds you, he fills you right up. And he does so in so miraculous a way that it's hard for us to even get our heads around what it must have looked like as the disciples passed out the bread and the fish and it just kept on coming. Or imagine being one of the first Gentile readers of Mark's gospel and realizing that this incredible person, Jesus, this Jewish God-man, was for you. You too can be included in his kingdom. See, we ought to be doubly bowled over by this passage. Not just that Jesus can do this miracle, which in itself is a staggering demonstration of his godness, isn't it? But that he would do this miracle for us. That deep soul satisfaction, that meeting of our deepest spiritual needs for forgiveness and righteousness and reconciliation with God that we thought about 6 weeks ago, is available to us. Feast with Jesus and he will fill you, whoever you are, even you, however unworthy, however far from God, however broken, however sinful you feel. In fact, as we were considering a fortnight ago, that very sense of unworthiness, that admission that you are nothing, that sense of just pure kind of wonder that Jesus might reach out to you, that is the start of the sort of faith Jesus wants us to have. See, Mark's not just answering the question, who is Jesus? He's answering the question, who is Jesus for? And he wants us to see that the God of Old Testament Israel is our God. Israel's Messiah is our Messiah. Jesus meets the needs of the world, and that is wonderful news for all of us. But it is also challenging news, isn't it? Because maybe, just maybe, that's sort of not really who you want Jesus to be. Maybe you want a Jesus who's just for your kind of people, your culture, your race, your class, your political leaning, your personality type. Okay, you'd probably never say as much, but if you're honest with yourself, maybe you're guilty of acting like Jesus is really just for people who are like you. But I don't want to go over the top on this because it's easy for us to be burdened with a sort of middle-class guilt, I think. But I sometimes wonder, and I'm probably as guilty of this as the next person, if we function as if our church's strapline actually said, a church for people like me who don't go to church. It's just a thought for us to ponder on. But if we have that mentality, That's how we're thinking. If we forget that we once were outsiders, unworthy of being brought in actual fact, we're acting a lot more like the next group that we meet, or rather re-meet, in the next couple of verses, the Pharisees. And from their encounter with Jesus, we learn this. It's our second point. Jesus does not meet the demands of the skeptic, verses 11 to 13. You might be getting a bit sick of the Pharisees by now. They're sort of Jesus' regular opponents in the first half of Mark's gospel. And no sooner are Jesus and the disciples back on Jewish soil than they're met by another delegation of Pharisees. And it's a hostile delegation as well. Look at verse 11. I mean, at one level, there's nothing wrong with asking for a sign to authenticate Jesus' ministry. But Mark lets us in on their motive for doing so. And that's the real problem. Look at that verse. They were doing so to test him. See, they don't really want Jesus to perform a miracle. They aren't expecting him to perform a miracle. Their desire is to discredit Jesus, to put a stop to his ministry and his momentum. And look at how Jesus responds in verse 12. And I think this ought to ring some bells for those of us who were here last week. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Do you remember last week how before he healed that deaf man in verse 34 of chapter 7, Jesus let out a great sigh in a sort of expression of his sorrow, his frustration at the fact that things aren't as they should be? Well, here he goes one step further. He doesn't just sigh. He sighs deeply, Mark tells us. His sorrow and his frustration is more intense because the problem is more severe. The spiritual deafness of these Jewish Pharisees is more troubling to Jesus than the physical deafness of the Gentile man he just healed. See, Jesus hates unbelief when he encounters it. And it's not just the Pharisees, actually, that provoke this reaction. They're sort of representative of this entire generation of Jesus' Jewish peers who were largely rejecting his message, you know, maybe just wanting the flashy stuff, the exorcisms, the healings, and the mass feedings and the like, without actually accepting Jesus' radical teaching about the kingdom of God, without accepting Jesus as their king. And to such people, Jesus says, no sign will be given. Those who've not yet been convinced of his message by all they've seen and heard will not now be offered any further incentive to believe. They've had more than enough with all Jesus has done in their region. There's plenty of eyewitnesses they could go to for evidence, even if they didn't see the miracles themselves. And then verse 13, and he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. And in the context of Mark's gospel, that's a really sort of momentous sentence. That leaving is decisive and definite. It marks a deliberate turning away from Jesus' engagement with the Pharisees. They kind of fade into the background, really, in the second half of the book. See, feast with Jesus and he will fill you, but test Jesus and you run the risk that he might leave you. I mean, why doesn't Jesus just run with their demands? It would be easy enough for him to just whip up a couple of fish sandwiches and, you know, boom, argument won. It's well within his capability. Think about it this way. If Jesus simply does miracles on demand, then who's really in charge? Him or the person who's ordering him around? See, the fact that Jesus doesn't always do what we want, I think, is one of the hardest aspects of the Christian life to get our heads and especially our hearts around. Sometimes that's deeply, deeply painful for us, isn't it? You know, we want something really, really badly, and it seems to us like it's a good and a right thing, even. We pray for it, we plead for it, but Jesus doesn't do what we want. He isn't the fixer we want him to be, at least not in the way that we want. So how are we to respond? What do we do in that situation? Do we demand that he bow to our will and decide that if he won't, that, you know, there is no God, he isn't God, he isn't worth following, something like that? Or do we acknowledge that he is God, and therefore he is under no obligation to do what we tell him? In fact, if he were, he wouldn't be God at all, would he? And then remember his compassion, his love for us, his self-giving love, and trust him. See, the call for us tonight, if we're Christians, is to consistently choose the latter. Yeah, we can make humble requests for help in our hours of need, but we mustn't arrogantly demand that Jesus give us what we want with hearts predisposed to reject him if he doesn't. Jesus is the great provider, not the great performer. He meets our needs, our deepest, most profound spiritual needs, but not necessarily our wants. And if we get that wrong, Jesus will disappoint us and maybe we'll discard him. And let me just make one point as well to the skeptic. If we've got people here who might be saying, well, you know what, actually I feel like I am in the Pharisees' camp. I'm not going to believe in God or Jesus until I see some sort of miraculous sign. Let me say to you, if that's you, if you don't get what you want, if you don't get the miracle you're asking for, you have absolutely no way of knowing whether that's because there is no God or because there is a God and he's just chosen not to. There's no way you can know which of those things it is. I can't prove that it's one thing. You can't prove that it's the other thing. So if that's your argument for not believing, I don't believe because I don't see any miracles, then I think you need to move on to another line of argument. I mean, you can't know whether that the lack of miracles is because there is no God or because he's just chosen not, you know, do you see the point? There's just no way you can discern between the two. The argument carries no weight. Maybe move on and take a look at some of the stuff that Christians say God has done to steer you towards faith. The life, the actions, the teaching, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And speaking of moving on, so must we. Let's look finally at the third bit of our passage, our third point. Now, we've said so far, haven't we, Jesus meets the needs of the world, but he doesn't meet the demands of the skeptic. And then thirdly, Jesus demands the faith of his followers, verses 14 to 21. I think these eight verses are some of the most remarkable in the whole gospel. They manage to be at one and the same time kind of hilarious and yet also deeply challenging and unsettling. First, the comedy. Mark paints the disciples at their blundering best in this bit, doesn't he? I mean, you might have thought they were having a little bit of a shocker earlier in the chapter when they somehow managed to forget that Jesus could feed loads of people and they were like, oh, how are we going to do it? But this is even worse, isn't it? First up, they've forgotten to bring bread. They've only got one loaf between them. Might have fed two or three of them, I suppose. And of course, that's kind of ironic, isn't it, given the recent past. They keep on finding themselves without enough bread, and they never seem to learn. They almost managed to make me look administratively competent. So what do you expect to happen next? I mean, maybe Jesus is going to do another little feeding miracle, just sort of for 12 of them, but he could do that, couldn't he? Well, no, Jesus chooses this particular moment to unleash a bread metaphor that throws them into real confusion, verse 15. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now then, does anyone know what leaven is? Yeast, yeah, basically, that's right. So the leaven is the bit of leftover dough that you keep and you put into the next batch because it's got the yeast in it, and that's going to make the bread rise by spreading through the loaf. So, good, we know what leaven is, so we're okay, right? Still a bit cryptic, actually, isn't it? The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, what on earth is Jesus talking about? I mean, no wonder in verse 16 the disciples don't get it. They hear the reference to leaven and they assume he's talking about the fact that they have no bread. But he isn't. Well, we'll come back to that phrase in a minute, but I mean, Jesus isn't really interested in their sandwich-making abilities. Jesus is interested in their understanding. Actually, he's interested in their faith. Just look at all the questions he piles up in verses 17 to 21. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Oh, I'll tell you what, I'm reading a different version here, aren't I? You've spotted that. Let me get the right version. Yeah. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Do you not yet understand? You know, it's kind of like he's banging their heads together, isn't it? You know, question by question by question. Bang, bang, bang. Don't you get it? Don't you get it? Don't you get it? And here's what he's doing. He's reminding them of the feeding miracles they've seen. Because he wants them to think again about their meaning. Because so far, they've kind of missed the point. I mean, the point of those two feeding miracles, the application, if you like, was not don't forget to pack lunch. Those miracles were meant to teach something about who Jesus is, about who Jesus is for. Who else fed the hungry in the wilderness? Well, the disciples were Jews who knew their Bibles. They knew the answer to that question. God. God provided food for his people when they were wandering in the desert. And Jesus says, he's fed the hungry, he's healed the sick, he's controlled the weather, all God-type things. And the disciples have seen all this, and they don't get it. somehow seeing kind of hasn't produced believing. And here's the thing, the problem isn't with their eyes at all. It isn't even really with their heads. It's with their hearts. And it's a problem that we all share. The disciples aren't exceptions. They're not particularly stupid men. They're ordinary human beings. Left to ourselves, we're all naturally hard-hearted. We're all spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, as Paul was reminding us last week. And the staggering thing in what Jesus says is he's not just reminding them of those feeding miracles. He's also harking back to Mark chapter 4, where Jesus told that famous parable of the sower, and he explained it to his disciples, but then of the unbelieving crowds, he said this: "For those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand." And you see, the disciples, the guys who are Jesus' closest followers, the inner circle, they're acting like outsiders to the kingdom. Like people who are blind to who Jesus is, who lack spiritual insight and understanding, who just don't get it. And I think that is the essence of Jesus' warning in verse 15. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What do we know about leaven, other than that it's yeast? Well, a small amount of it influences the whole loaf. I guess if Jesus were wanting to make the same point today, maybe he would use cordial as his illustration, because that's the same, isn't it? You know, a little bit of orange squash makes the whole glass of water orange. And what in particular is the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? Well, those two camps represent the two main strands of opposition to Jesus in Mark's gospel, stemming all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6, where Mark told us that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. Both the Pharisees and the Herodians were rejecting Jesus because he wasn't who they wanted him to be. He didn't fit with their agenda. And the Pharisees, well, they wanted maybe a religious nationalist like themselves, or maybe just a nobody, somebody who was no threat because he couldn't actually do anything. He was just a normal bloke. But Jesus didn't fit with their agenda. He wouldn't bow to their demands. He wouldn't enforce their rules. And he went and extended his mission to the Gentiles. And so they were rejecting him. And Herod and the Herodians, I mean, Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be either. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the contrast between Herod, this kind of self-serving, selfish, corrupt king, and Jesus, the king who selflessly served his people as the host of a heavenly banquet in the desert. See, Herod wanted to hold on to power, to stay king at all costs, whereas Jesus comes along with a rival claim to kingship. And actually, Jesus is prepared to set aside his crown for our sake. See, the point, I think, is that both groups have rejected Jesus because he wasn't who they wanted him to be, in spite of all that they had seen and heard. The problem for both camps was not a lack of evidence. And Jesus is saying that his disciples, and I think we, face the very same danger. It might start in small and subtle ways, like a little bit of leaven, a little drop of orange squash, but it can infect your whole faith, your whole life. Rejecting Jesus, even in the face of all he has done for you, because he doesn't fit your agenda. So let me ask you again, is Jesus who you want him to be? And if he isn't, how will you deal with it? Will you edit or delete him in order to fit with your agenda? Or will you edit or delete your agenda in order to fit with who he really is? See, the sort of faith that Jesus demands in his followers is the latter, a faith that remembers what he has done and that recognizes who he is, who he really is. And the really great thing for us this evening, actually, is that that's the sort of faith that Jesus is interested in growing in us. It's striking, isn't it, how you know Jesus is deeply frustrated with the Pharisees, and he's deeply frustrated with his disciples. You get that from the tone of all those questions. But he doesn't abandon his disciples. He doesn't leave them. And we can take great comfort from that, can't we? In spite of their spiritual dullness, he doesn't abandon them because they're with him. They're with him in the boat. They don't understand. They don't get it. But they aren't rejecting him. And so he won't reject them. He will, over the course of the rest of the gospel, patiently bear with this bunch of idiots until they do get it. Until they do figure out who he is and what it means to follow him. And that is going to massively challenge their own agendas, as we'll see even just before this chapter is out. And the thing is, Jesus will patiently bear with us too. If we walk with the real Jesus, if we're prepared to wrestle with him, he will stay with us. He won't abandon us. If I were Jesus, I suspect I'd be pretty frustrated with me sometimes. I'm sure Jesus is pretty frustrated with me a lot of the time. And I would be tempted to give up on me. But Jesus won't give up on his followers. He won't give up on those who stay with him in the boat in spite of their idiocy. We keep trusting him. We decide we are gonna wrestle with him. We're going to walk with him. We're not going to walk away from him. He will not walk away from us. He will see us through. He might not always give us what we want, but he will give us what we really need. Jesus will challenge you. He will stretch you. He will rebuke you. He will refine you. But he will never leave you nor forsake you. And that he has promised. And I think we should be pretty amazed by that. We should have, we were talking earlier about that sense of wonder that we should have, that Jesus reached out to us, even us. We should have that sense of wonder. And I think we should have an equal sense of wonder that Jesus sticks with us as our faith wavers and questions and misunderstands. And we should pray that he would help us to understand, yes, but most importantly of all, to keep on trusting, to keep on living for him. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final song. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did reach out to save us, that even though we aren't part of the nation of Israel, we're most of us here Gentiles, that your mission extends to the world, and that includes us. And we pray that we would really sense the wonder of that. We have done nothing to deserve to be part of your kingdom, and yet you have reached out to invite us in. And we praise you for your great patience with us. Lord, we're sorry that we can be so slow to trust you, so slow to believe, so quick sometimes to wish you were someone other than who you were, or that you were treating us in a way other than you are. We pray that we would trust that you are at work for our good, and we pray that we would walk closely with you, knowing that you will never leave our side. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.